We'll be turning to Hebrews chapter number 13, Hebrews the 13th chapter. Just a reminder to you that when the apostle was writing to the Hebrew believers, he was writing to believers who were going through difficult times of persecution and problems in their lives. As a result of their faith in Christ, they were going through the times of being estranged from their family and being stripped of their wealth. Their jobs had been taken away. Their wealth had been taken away. And it was a real struggle in their lives. And they were going through the difficulties that Jesus warned about in the Gospels that would happen to those who follow him. And the Bible tells us here in the book of Hebrews that these believers had gone through a time of great affliction in chapter number 10, a time of great struggle and trial in their life. And as a result of the struggle that they were going through, there had to be times whenever they would get discouraged and they would think back to what it used to be like before they came to Christ. Reminds me of the Israelites who did the same thing in the Old Testament, and that is that when they got in difficulties in the wilderness area after having been delivered from Egypt, they got to thinking about all that they had to eat back there in Egypt instead of the manna that they had to eat every day on the other side of the Red Sea. And they got sometimes to lusting after what they had left behind, desiring after it. And these believers may have had a similar experience. They may have been thinking about their family that had left them, their jobs that were gone, and may have been thinking, you know, is it really worth it whether or not to serve Christ or not? And so the author of Hebrews is writing to them, and the overall purpose of the book is to demonstrate to them that what they have in Christ is so far superior, so much greater, that everything that they left behind in their own life, which was connected with Judaism, that is so much greater that they should never look back, they should never turn back, but they ought to keep following Jesus and never give up and never turn back. And as he writes to them, his purpose is just to help them so that they'll be able to boldly say, according to verse number 6, so that they'll be able to boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid of what men are going to do to me. I'm not going to live by fear. I'm not going to become disillusioned because of fear. I'm not going to turn back because of fear. The Lord is my helper and he will help me. And so he begins to write to them this last chapter with that theme in mind of how it is that they are helped. And that the Lord will help them. He writes about, for example, the satisfaction of their lives in verses 5 and 6, how that they can be content with such things as they have and don't have to be live a lifestyle that is full of covetousness, but instead they can be satisfied with what the will of God has provided for them. And that was not easy for these believers. It's not that hard for us, but it was difficult for them because what the will of God had provided for them was a difficult life and much affliction, and they need to be satisfied with that, and learn to be satisfied and content with that, and not to be coveting after what it is not the will of God for them to have. He writes to them about the shepherds in their lives, those leaders that God had placed over them to teach them the Word of God and to lead them to the will of God, and he teaches them to follow their faith and to submit themselves to them, and that'll help them if they'll do that. If they'll follow the leadership of those shepherds that God has placed into their life, that also will help them. We went through a section of Scripture that focused on the Savior over their lives, and that is, you and I have got to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. If we're not going to get discouraged, if we're not going to get disillusioned, if we're not going to turn back but live for Christ, then we've got to keep our eyes on Him, on the Savior. And we learned some important things about Jesus in verses 8 through 14. And then we've been looking recently at the sacrifices from their lives in verses 15 and 16. And that is that, as you all know, before their conversion, these individuals who are being written to here, before their conversion, they went to Jerusalem on the feast days and they would offer up sacrifices to God. And there were animal sacrifices and there were fruit and grain offerings that they would bring and offer them up to God as was prescribed in the Old Testament law, in the Jewish law that God revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. They would bring and offer their sacrifices. But now that they've turned to Christ, there is no more sacrifice to be offered. And the reason why is because Jesus is that full and complete and final sacrifice for all of sin, even sin in the Old Testament that was covered over with the blood of animals, was never washed away by it. It was washed away, pushed ahead, covered over until the cross, and it is there that even that sin was atoned for. Jesus is the full and complete and final payment, the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And so there's no need to go back to Judaism and offer a sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice to be offered. But here we find that the writer tells them that while that is true, that Christ has offered that once for all sacrifice, there are some sacrifices that we can offer that are well pleasing to the Lord. He's trying to make it clear to them that the sacrifices that the unbelieving Jews are offering in Jerusalem are not pleasing to the Lord. But I tell you, there are some sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. And they are offered by those who belong to Jesus. They're offered to those who are connected to Him, who know Him. It is by Him that we can offer these sacrifices, according to the first two words of verse number 15. By Christ, those who know Him, we have the privilege of offering up sacrifices to God that are well-pleasing in His sight. We're like priests, aren't we? And that is, there's a comparison between the Old Testament priest and we as believers. And that is that the Old Testament had a priesthood, but in the New Testament we are a priesthood. All of us have access to God, not just a few. All of us can offer up sacrifices to God that are prescribed here in the Scripture. And all of us can serve God and not just a certain family, the tribe of Levi. And that all of us are a royal priesthood, according to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter number 2, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We've already looked at the first two sacrifices and began looking at the third one this past Lord's Day. We discovered in verse number 15 that one of the sacrifices that you and I can offer up to God is the sacrifice of our praise. That is, we can offer up the sacrifice of our praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. We as God's people can praise Him and express the adoration of our heart towards Him. And as we do, it is like a sacrifice being offered up to God. There is the sacrifice of our praise. In the first part of verse number 16, we talked about the sacrifice of our performance. What the Bible tells us that we need to do good, that doing good is one of the sacrifices that is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. And some of you were here last Wednesday night, a week ago, when we dealt with those two verses, and we try to discover in a broad view from Scripture what it is that He means when He says to do good. What is the good, and how can you and I do that? Fallen creatures as we are, how can we do good? And we try to discover what it means from a scriptural standpoint to do good. And when you do that, you're offering up a spiritual sacrifice, a sacrifice to God that is well-pleasing in His sight. So this past Lord's Day, we began looking at verse number 16, where the Bible says not only to do good, but also to communicate. And we discover that that word communicate there is a word that means to share. Just like when we think of the word communicate, we think of it being like the sharing of our thoughts, the sharing of our ideas. Communication is when you and I have thoughts and ideas and we begin to share them with somebody else. But in this context, it is talking about the sharing not just of our thoughts, but it's talking about the sharing of our material possessions. And that is that you and I can offer up as a sacrifice to God our material possessions. That is, making our material possessions available to God to be used for His glory and also for the good of others. We discover that the word communicate is used in that same way in Galatians 6:6 and also in 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 and 18. There the word communicate is in the context of sharing our material possessions and using them for the glory of God. When you and I offer up our material possessions to the Lord to be used by Him for His glory, and to be used by Him for the good of others, it is like a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, I tried to, this past Lord's Day, draw a contrast between the world's view of material possessions and the believer's view of material possessions. And I've gave you some examples. For example, the rich ruler, and we looked at the rich farmer, and we looked at the rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell, and we looked at their view of material wealth and realized that their view is just like the view of our culture today. It's still the same as it always has been. But I tell you, there's something different that happens in the life of a person who comes to Christ that changes their view of material things. And we looked at some examples of that, did we not? We looked at James and John and Peter and Andrew, who left their boats, left their livelihood, left their business to follow Jesus. We looked at Matthew or Levi, who left his tax collecting business and began to follow Christ. And we looked at Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, who was a rich man, had gotten wealthy collecting taxes, and he left and abandoned that and began to follow Jesus. And he gave back and restored fourfold everything that he had taken that he had taken from other people. I had an experience this week that reminded me of that little story. And I guess it's just for so that we'd have an illustration, a little illustration of that. And that is that this past Lord's Day, I became aware of a financial need. A financial need of an individual that that probably no one here knows, but I knew that would be here in the services. And so the Lord laid on my heart to just take what I had in my wallet and just give it to that person. So I got an envelope and I opened up my wallet, and the exact number that was in my mind is what I had in my wallet. And I put it in an envelope. And then somebody else got wind of it and matched what it was that I gave in my wallet. And I gave it to that person and just kind of forgot about it. So somebody came up to me recently and in the last couple of days and gave me an envelope, and I just opened it up today, and there was money in that envelope. I didn't ask for that, just money. And as a matter of fact, it was exactly four times what it was that I gave away. Just an illustration, isn't it? And that is that God intends for his people to be giving people, not so we can get. Now, that wouldn't be the motivation at all. But when our motive is right and we do what God has told us to do, it is like a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. And he blesses us. And as we heard testimony tonight, you just can't outgive God. You just can't do it. And so we try to draw a distinction between the view of the world and the view of the redeemed when it comes to material possessions. That is, those who've been redeemed, our view of material possessions is this. It's not something to just be hoarded. It's not something for our life to revolve around. We have to have material possessions to survive. We have them in our hand to use, to take care of ourselves and our families, to give to God to be used for his glory and for the good of others. But I tell you, we don't want that stuff in our heart. And that is that we have a Lord already in our life. His name is Jesus. It's the Lord. It's the Master. It's not mammon. It's not money. And our view is that God gives us material possessions so that we can use that to glorify his name, to magnify him in every area of our life, and also to be able to share that with other people and glorify God by doing so. This past Sunday, I dealt with what I called the expectation in the Bible. And that is, we discover that God's people are expected because of what God has done in our hearts. We're expected to use our possessions for the glory of God and the good of others. And I went through some passages that deal with that expectation that's found throughout the Bible. Whether you look in the law, whether you look in the writings, the poetic writings of the Old Testament, you can look in the prophets, you can look at the words of the Savior, you can look at the words of the Apostle Paul. It's there, and that is, the expectation is that God's people will be, ladies and gentlemen, a giving people. And then Sunday night, we looked at the explanation. And that is, we went to the Bible and looked at a large section of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and also in chapter number 9 that explains to us how New Testament believers ought to give. And we went through some basic principles that are found there in that passage about how it is that we ought to give. I won't repeat all of those principles that we looked at. There were about six of them, I believe, that we looked at. But I went through and we explained what it is that God is looking for when it comes to New Testament giving. There's important principles there for us to understand. And that is that you and I ought to give gracefully, should we not? It ought to be grace gifts. It shouldn't be legalism, but it ought to be giving gracefully and giving generously. And by the way, we ought to give gladly. We ought to be cheerful in our giving. We ought to give genuinely, and I explained what I meant by that. We ought to give godly, just like God gave his Son for us, and Jesus was willing to come and die and give it all for us. We ought to be willing to give like God does. The basic principles found in that chapter. And so this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to look at some examples. We've looked at the expectation that is found throughout the Bible that God's people will offer up their possessions to God to be used for his glory. We've dealt with the explanation found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians about how we can offer up our possessions to God in a manner that is well-pleasing to him. And so let's look at some examples of that. There are examples found in the Bible of people who offered up their possessions to God to be used for his glory and also for the good of others. I want us to look at a few of them. We don't have time to deal with all of them, obviously, that are in the Bible, but just a few that kind of stand out to us that we'll look at for a few moments this evening. The first example I want us to look at is the example of what I call the Exodus crew. Look over in Exodus chapter number 35. You remember that crew of people that walked over the Red Sea? And they didn't need a boat. This crew didn't need a boat. And God brought them over on dry ground, remember? And they got on the other side, and there was the Pharaoh's army that was destroyed behind them. And then God led them along. And finally, they made it to the place called Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God revealed to Moses the law that was to govern them as a nation. God is fulfilling his promise hundreds of years old to make them a great nation. He's getting ready to do that. He's going to take them into the land of Canaan. But they've got to have the law, that is the expectations that God has for them as a nation. And God begins to reveal that to them. And we find that God begins to reveal that here in the book of Exodus. That is, when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And one of the things that God demanded in the Old Testament law is that there be a special tabernacle be set up. It's God's house. It's the tabernacle of God. It is the meeting house where God will meet with them. And God gave them specific instructions about how it is that the tabernacle is to be built. No ordinary tent here. This is a special tent that has to be made a certain way, has to be made specifically, and it has to have specific instruments within it. That is, there's got to be the altar, that is the brazen altar, and the table of showbread, and all the stuff that will be on the inside, much of it overlaid with gold. And of course, in the Holy of Holies is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. There's going to be a mercy seat on top of it, all of that overlaid with gold as well. Listen, this has got to be done God's way, the tabernacle. And we find that the instructions for building that tabernacle required the people to give. And that giving is demonstrated for us here in Exodus 35. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus 35, and I'll begin in verse number 4. The Bible says, "And Moses spoke unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart." Now you might remember that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. He talked about those who are willing to give. First of all, it begins with a willing mind. He said in 2 Corinthians 8, that's a basic principle that's also found here in the Old Testament. It begins with a willing heart. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skin, dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for an ephod, and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord commanded. Notice here that the Bible is telling us that is what they are to bring, so that all that needs to be made inside the tabernacle can be constructed, that they'll have the gold and the silver and the jewels that God required. Verse number 20 of this same chapter, the Bible goes on and tells us in verse 20, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. After Moses told them, God said, you need to give. And the Bible says they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for the holy garments." So they start bringing it. And the Bible says every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet, verse 23, "and fine linen, goat's hair, red skins of rams and badger skin brought them. And everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." Moses said, God wants you to give. Give the gold, give the silver, give all this different kinds of material and bring it for an offering to the Lord. And the Bible says here that's exactly what they did. They started bringing all of this stuff that they had and they started giving it for the tabernacle tabernacle to be built. And when you get to chapter number 36, it's interesting because it says, beginning in verse number 4, "And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary," that is, those who were skilled craftsmen who were doing the work of building the sanctuary, "came every man from his work which they had made, and they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the Lord, which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make, and too much." Isn't that a blessing? They start giving. As a matter of fact, they're giving so much that Moses has to put the word out after the craftsmen come to him and say, "We've got enough and we got too much. We have too much. Tell the people to stop bringing their offerings." Wouldn't that be something? Yeah. You say, "Pastor, what is going on here?" I'll tell you what it is. It is God's sacrifice. That is the giving of their possessions. They just took everything they had. Those who had a willing heart anyway, and said, "God, here it is. I want you to use my silver and my gold, my earrings and my jewelry and my stones. And God, here it is. I want you to have it. And if you can use it for your glory, that is, to build this tabernacle, then here it is. Here it is." I tell you, these folks were a giving people, were they not? The example of the Exodus crew. If you move on in the Old Testament, you'll also see the example of what I call the Ezra coalition. In the book of Ezra, the Israelites are now moving ahead hundreds of years into their history. And they have had a problem with idolatry, and God judged them and sent them into exile. They have been exiled. The northern tribes, of course, went into exile, defeated by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes by the Babylonians. And during that exile, there were leaders that God raised up, like Ezra and Nehemiah, among others. And the Bible teaches us in the book of Ezra that God began to put together a coalition of people to return to Jerusalem. After the captivity was nearing its end, there was a coalition of people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, there had already been a group of people go in Nehemiah and to rebuild the walls of the city. But it's time to rebuild the temple. And we find that one of the things that is featured in the book of Ezra is the giving that took place so that they could have that what it was that they needed to be able to rebuild the temple whenever they got there. Just give you an example of that in Ezra 1. The Bible says it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up, that is, Jeremiah had predicted 70 years of captivity, and that 70 years is fulfilled. And the Bible says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia," that is, this is modern day Iran, by the way, if you're interested in that, "the king of Persia," here's what he said, "the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." And think about it now. Cyrus, a pagan king, the Bible tells us, God stirred and turned the heart of this king so that he would send back those who were willing to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Folks, it's not any problem for God to get done whatever God wants to get done, and he can use whoever he wants to do it. Amen. And he can even use wicked pagan rulers to get the will of God done, and he's put it in this man's heart, that is the king of Persia, and he has let out the proclamation that if you want to go back, that is, Jewish people who want to go back, you can put together a coalition and go back and rebuild. But look at verse 4. "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." God raised up these men and they are willing to go back and rebuild the temple. And here we find that the leader, that is Cyrus, has let out the proclamation that those who want to give, those who want to give, that is silver and gold and all the things that are necessary to rebuild the house of God, that they can do so. And that's what they did. Chapter 2 and verse number 68, the Bible says this, "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priest garments. I tell you that there was giving going on. Trying to give you some examples of what it looks like. That is, this isn't just a New Testament thing, is it? And that is, when you look at the building of the tabernacle, God's people gave to build the tabernacle. When you look at the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity, you'll find God's people not only giving of themselves to make that journey and go and rebuild the temple in hostile territory with enemies surrounding them, but also people that are giving the gold, the silver, and what was necessary to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I just want you to see that, listen, when God gets ready to do something, he operates through people who are willing to give. Whether he's building the tabernacle in the wilderness, or whether God is building a temple in Jerusalem, God is doing a great work. Listen, the most important place in all of Judaism was that tabernacle and that temple, and God built that all-important place based on the giving of individuals who would take their silver, their gold, their valuables, and they would be willing to give it for the glory of God. And you know, God's still the same, isn't he? And that is that God is still the God who every time that he does something great, he does it through people who are willing to give. That's just how God operates. He operates through those who are willing to give. We have the example of the Exodus crew and the example of the Ezra coalition. But I tell you, the greatest example we have is our exalted Christ, isn't it? That is our Lord Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. That is, the one who's been given a name which is above every name, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, in Philippians chapter number 2. Do you know that the Bible tells us there in Philippians chapter number 2 that this same one who's been exalted above all and over all is the one who gave everything that he had? The Bible says that he humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, Jesus did, and became obedient. Obedient even to the point of death, even to the point of that death on that cross. The writer of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, highlights for us how much Jesus gave. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And what that little phrase means there, Philippians 2, is that although Jesus is equal with the Father in every way, Jesus did not use his Godhead to his personal advantage, but instead he came and he sacrificed himself for us. Humbled himself to the lowest that anybody's ever been humbled. There's nobody who has ever given as much as Jesus did. Nobody. Folks, the Bible, remember that passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Well, the Bible says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. When Jesus left heaven's glory and gave up the glory of heaven for the rags of humanity, he was demonstrating what giving looks like. Jesus did. Nobody's ever given as much as he did. When he came to this planet, and he did it for us, for you and I. What an example for us. An example of the exalted Christ. It's no wonder that those who know him, those who walk with him, and those who follow him are also characterized by their giving. That is, we not only have the example of the Old Testament Exodus crew and Ezra coalition and the example of the exalted Christ, but let's focus on the example of the early church. When you get to looking at the church in the early New Testament days, you can't help but notice many things about them. But one of the things that stands out is what we're dealing with, and that is their willingness to give. They were a giving people. For example, let's look at the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter number 2, let's notice the church in Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse number 44, and that this is right after the day of Pentecost, there have been 3,000 people that have gotten saved and got baptized, and they remained there in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. They were fellowshipping, breaking bread, praying together, and God was doing miraculous signs among them. And the Bible says in verse number 44 that all the believed were together and had all things common. And listen, there's no doubt what it's referring to there is talking about their material possessions. They were together, had all things common, which means that they were sharing their material possessions with one another. It's not hard to see why they would need to do that. And that is that unlike those of us that are here tonight, these people were away from home. And they couldn't just get in their car and drive home and get their clothes and then drive back. And it wasn't that way. And they were there away from their homes, and they remained in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost was over, and after they had spent as much time as they packed for. They used their clothing, they'd used the material resources, the money that they had, the valuables that they brought with them were all used up, and they were still there, and therefore they had no resources with them. You couldn't just get online and go to your banking website and get a little bit of money. There's no ATM machines there. They don't have anything, and there are thousands of them who are there, and hundreds and thousands more that are turning to Christ as time progresses along here in Jerusalem. It is a financial issue going on here among these believers. And so the Bible says that they just begin to share what they had with each other. In other words, they were like the folks in the Old Testament who were picking up the manna, those of you that were here Sunday night. And that is that those who had a little bit more shared with those who had ran out. They were helping each other. Those who ran out of clothes were sharing the clothes. They were sharing their food. And those who had a little few extra dollars, they were sharing what they had in their wallet with one another just to help each other out in the early church. And the Bible says in verse 45, they even sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So there were people even taking what they had. That is what they had brought. Maybe it's an animal they had brought, or maybe it's their wagon that they had brought. And there were people there in Jerusalem, in and around that area that had gotten saved, that were selling what they had. And they were taking what they sold, giving it away to those who had need so they could buy food and the basic necessities of life. These folks, listen, the birth of the church, right here in Acts chapter number 2, the birth of the church is a church that is giving. The church has always been characterized by giving from its very birth here in the book of Acts. They were willing to sacrifice and willing to give. And listen, there's one man who really stands out to us. There were others who gave. But there's one man that really stands out to us named Barnabas in chapter number 4. And I believe the reason why Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, wants us to know about what Barnabas gave is not because he may have given more than other people had given, but because he becomes an important person later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 11. Whenever the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, he's on that first missionary journey. He's there in Antioch, where Gentiles are being saved. He becomes an important person in the church transitioning the gospel to the Gentiles. He's the one who's there that helps the Apostle Paul get accepted among the leaders in Jerusalem after his conversion in Acts chapter number 9. So here we find that Luke, the writer, introduces us to him in chapter number 4. So when we get to chapter 9 and chapter 11, we'll already know who he is. This is the guy who gave everything he had. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 4, if you're already there in verse number 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Now, wouldn't that be something? I want you to catch that phrase. Here they are, all these believers, and none of them are saying, they're not saying that this is mine. Now, if you go down in the nursery tonight, if you go down there where the nursery's workers are at, one of the things that you'll find out is that those little rascals down there in the nursery are saying, "This is mine." Or they may just be saying the word "mine." And they're fighting over little toys down there. One of them wants it and the other one has it. You know what I found out having grandkids that are toddlers? I found out that all you have to do, if one of those little grandkids picks up one toy, everybody else wants it. They don't want it before then. But once one of them picks it up, the other ones want it, and they're willing to fight for it, amen? And you say, "Pastor, why is that?" Because they're just little sinners, aren't they? And it's our old sinful nature, that old selfish, self-centered nature. But boy, something happens when God saves you, and it changes you in such a way that now these are believers who are not saying that. They're not saying "mine." They're not going around saying "this is mine." In other words, when somebody's run out of food and you've got a little bit, they're not saying, "Hey, this is my food for me and my family." No, they're saying, "Listen, you can have some of my food." They're sharing what they have. They don't have that selfish, self-centered attitude. That is, the Bible says in verse number 32, "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In other words, they were sharing everything they had with each other. And the Bible says in verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. And here's why. For as many as were possessors of lands, their land, or houses, sold them. Now, isn't this radical? They're selling their property and their houses, and they're bringing the prices of them that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto everyone according as they had need. There are folks that are selling their houses and their lands, and they're bringing that money, giving it to the apostles, and they're saying, please take my money and use it to buy food for these people so that people can have what they need, food and clothing and the items that they need. Now, there's nothing manipulative going on here, and there's nothing strange going on here. These are people that willingly want, there's something on the inside of them that makes them want to do that, and they're doing it willingly, voluntarily, giving their own houses and lands so the folks in Jerusalem can be fed that have stayed there to sit at the apostles' feet. Sounds radical, doesn't it? But it's not. It's just a picture of what New Testament believers look like when they see a genuine need and they have the ability to meet it. They'll do it. Bible says in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpretation the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. This guy sold the land that he had in Cyprus and gave the money to the apostles so they could use it to feed that crowd. If you read the next chapter, you'll find another couple who sold their land as well. They said that they gave it all, but they lied to God. And because they lied to God and did not give all that they had, and the real sin was in the lying, because of that, the Bible tells us that both of them died. God struck them dead. It was a warning to the New Testament church, wasn't it? And it's an example for us that God is serious about the matter of giving. And I believe that all of us who are believers ought to take everything we have and just say, God, here's everything that I possess, everything that my name is on, everything that I have in the bank, everything I own property-wise. Here it all is, God. It's yours. You've blessed me, and I praise you for it, and I thank you for it. But God, I know it really belongs to you, and I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do with whatever I have. God, I'm willing to. Listen, I know people who sell out just so they can go to the mission field and spend the rest of their life serving as missionaries. Listen, I know people who sell their property to be able to give it to people who have need. We have examples not only the Bible, but modern-day examples of people who are willing to give what they have. I remember hearing a man, a prominent pastor among Baptists, and in a testimony some years ago, saying that one day he reached a point in his life and ministry that God spoke to him and told him to sell everything he had and to give it away, give it to the ministry, sell out, and start all over again. He struggled just briefly with that idea, but finally the Lord won. He sold everything he had, and he gave it to the ministry, every bit of it. And he started over again. You say, why would God do something like that? Ask Abraham why God told him to take his son to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. It's a real test to decide who it is that's going to be Lord in our life. And that is, are we going to be obedient to God in our life? Or are we going to allow our lives to be controlled by worldly values that values materialism more than the will of God? If the will of God is for you and I to sell out, we ought to sell out. If the will of God, if the need is such that we ought to sell what we have like Barnabas, then we ought to do what God has told us to do. The church in Jerusalem is a good example for us of New Testament giving, isn't it? There's not only the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch also is an example. We move from the primarily Jewish church to a primarily Gentile church in Acts chapter number 11. Notice what the Bible says there. Listen, these folks gave continuously. Giving is not a one-time thing. It's not just something that happened in Jerusalem, but they continue to give. It's the pattern throughout the New Testament. That is in Acts chapter number 11 and down at the end of the chapter. This is after Barnabas went to Antioch and their Gentiles getting saved. And the Bible says, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That is, there's a drought, and those believers who were affected most by that drought are the ones in Judea or Jerusalem that I dealt with and tried to explain a little bit Sunday night. And do you know the believers in the churches, especially the Gentile churches like Antioch and then other Gentile churches that Paul wrote to, like the Corinthian church that we dealt with Sunday night? Do you know those folks, even though they were struggling as well, do you know they gave? And they gave an offering that was being taken up by Paul and others who were with him in his apostolic ministry, so that the needs of the people in Judea, that is people who had given everything they had at the birth of the church, who sold their lands and their possessions. Listen, they have no resources because they gave it all up. And do you know what God turned around and did for those who gave so much in the early days of the church in Acts 2 in Jerusalem? God turned around, and several years later, whenever there was a drought and they were in such need and had no resources available, God turned around and used Gentile believers to take up an offering to send back to them to help them in their time of need. Listen, you just can't outgive God. You just can't do it. You have such examples in the early church in Jerusalem and in Antioch, the churches in Macedonia that we dealt with Sunday night. Let me just remind you in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and encouraging them to give, he reminded them of the churches in Macedonia. In verse number 1, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." This would be the church at Thessalonica and Philippi in particular. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. They were giving, and they were giving liberally. Even though they were living in poverty, they were still giving." That is, beyond what was expected, beyond what was normal, they were giving. He says in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." Beyond what they should do, they gave. And by the way, he says in verse 4, "praying us," or begging us, "with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." In other words, these Macedonian believers, they wanted so much to give that they begged Paul to take up their offering, an offering from them to take to the poor believers back there in Jerusalem and Judea. They wanted to give. It wasn't a problem. Listen to me now. If they'd have been sitting in a Baptist church, they'd have said, "I can't wait till the offering gets here." And that is, they would be thinking, "No, Brother Greg, speed that song up, cut out that third verse, and let's get on to the offering. Can't wait for the offering." And finally, when the time came and the ushers would start down the row with the offering plates, about the time it hit their pew, they'd have been saying, "Hallelujah, it is finally here." Yeah. What I'm trying to get you to see is the example that we have in the early church, the churches of Macedonia. One of those Macedonian churches is the church at Philippi, and they serve as what I want to look at as our final example. The reason why is because of what Paul writes to them in Philippians chapter number 4. Flip over there if you would, please. Philippians chapter number 4. Down in verse number 14, he writes and he says, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction." And that word "communicate" should stand out to you, because that's our word, isn't it, in Hebrews 13, 16. The word "communicate." It's the word to share. That is, while Paul was going through a time of affliction, they communicated with him. In other words, they shared material possessions with him. The particular affliction that he's talking about is what he was going through at this very time. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was under arrest. He was under house arrest in Rome. And he wrote to them from his place of confinement in Rome. It was a time of affliction. Paul didn't have the ability to go out and to build tents or to make money. And he was going through a difficult time for him materially when he was under arrest in Rome. But you know what God did? God used these Philippians to share with him. Verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, when Paul first took the gospel to the city of Philippi, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, there's our word again, or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Yeah, you're the only ones. In other words, there was a time whenever Paul went to the city of Philippi and then he went to Thessalonica that this was the only church out of the Macedonian churches that did anything to try to help him out materially. They're it. He said in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity. In other words, the Apostle Paul, after he left the city of Philippi, and you remember in the city of Philippi that he was beaten and thrown into jail, and the jailer got saved in the city of Philippi. When he left the city of Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And when he got to Thessalonica, there were Jews that came there that stirred up a riot against him and against the new believers, those who heard the gospel and got saved in the city of Thessalonica. They assaulted the house where the church was meeting. They arrested the new believers that had only been saved for a few days. They arrested them and they threw them into jail, and they got Paul. Paul had to be slipped out of the city, ladies and gentlemen, before he himself was arrested and maybe would even be killed in Thessalonica. What I'm trying to get you to see is that even there, the Philippians are trying to help him, sending to his needs. They're trying to help him. And he said in verse 17, it's not because I desire a gift. In other words, Paul said, now you didn't give to me because I was saying, you know what, you need to give to me. If you'll give to me, then God will bless you. He wasn't trying to manipulate them. He wasn't asking for anything. He said, but here's what I desire, fruit that may abound to your account. He said, it's not that I desire anything, but he said, I desire something for you. I want you to learn how to give, and the reason why is because of the blessing that's going to come to you if you'll learn how to give. That is the fruit that will abound to your account. That is one of the keys to experiencing God's blessing is giving. I'm going to say that again. One of the keys to experiencing God's blessing is giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to be blessed by God, you got to learn how to give. I know that doesn't fit well in our worldly mindset, that how could you be blessed by giving away? You can be. If you're a child of God, if you'll obey God and be obedient in giving, God will bless you. And he said, that's what I desire. I want you to be blessed. I want fruit abounding to your account. And so I'm thankful that you gave, not because I asked you for anything, but my desire is that you'll be blessed by giving. And he says in verse number 18, but I have all. In other words, he said, I have sufficient amount. And he says, I even abound. I've got a little bit of extra now. And the reason why is because they gave and met his need and made sure that he had a little bit extra. He said, I am full. And here's why. He says, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. In other words, they collected these items and they have this man in their church and they sent him all the way to Rome with these items. And ladies and gentlemen, this man provided them for the Apostle Paul and gave them to them. And now Paul said, I'm so thankful to God for it. And the reason why is because now I'm full. I have what I need and a little bit of extra. There must have been some food there that they sent to him. There must have been maybe some clothing that they sent for him to give him a change of clothing, whatever it might have been, to just meet the base needs that he had in his life. And he said, I'm so thankful to God for you because of what you did. Oh, they shared with him, didn't they? You see the sharing that they did? It was like a sacrifice that they were offering. Verse 18, look at what it says. But I have all, abound, I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice the next phrase, an odor of a sweet smelling A sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now those verses, that should sound familiar to you. Because we discovered that in Hebrews 13:16, that when God's people give, when they communicate and share what they have, it is a sacrifice. Like a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to the Lord. You know what they sacrificed? The Philippians, their possessions. And God was well pleased with it. Verse 19 is one of your favorite verses, isn't it? He said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that verse? Remember the context it was written in. It's written to believers who are giving. And here's what he's saying. Listen, you've given, and now God's going to give to you. Those of you that are giving, are going to be receiving. And the reason why you're receiving is so that you can keep giving. That's just how God does things, isn't it? You see, we're not a reservoir, we're a river. A reservoir is water that's dammed up and never gets out. But a river is a continuous flow of water. And that's what we are. And that is, God blesses us so we can give. And as we give, we're blessed, so we can give some more, so we can be blessed for more. And as a result of that process, God's men like the Apostle Paul are blessed and helped. Other people are blessed and helped. Missionaries are sent out. Ministries are started and supported. New churches are started and supported. And the reason why is just because God's people are able to give, because God has blessed them. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, it's an interesting idea. And Paul writes about it there, and I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. You see the same idea. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. That's right, that God will supply you. That you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound in every good work. Here's the idea of that verse, and that is that God will bless you. So that you'll have everything you need to do, that you need to do what it is that God's called you to do. He'll bless you. This is in the context of giving. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, listen, those of you that are willing to give, go ahead and give. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow liberally, abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. And so he said, He will allow you to experience great blessing in your life, grace and gifts in your life, so you'll have sufficiency in everything to be able to do what it is that God has called you to do. In other words, God blesses you so that you can turn around and bless others. Verse 11 says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now think about it. He said, God blesses you so that you can give to others, so that those who receive can give glory to God. You know what it ends up being? It ends up being glory and praise to God. In verse number 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. In other words, here's what he's saying. You give, and the poor saints in Jerusalem received, and they're giving God the glory. God's being praised and being magnified and glorified. And isn't that the chief end of our life, is to glorify and magnify God? And when you and I take our material possessions and we say, God, here it is, and God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to give to this, and God is glorified. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the chief end of our lives. You've used your material possessions for exactly the thing that God's purpose for your life is, and that is so that he'll be thanked and praised and glorified. Amen. Amen. God's people are giving people. To these Hebrews, the writer is saying that you may not be back in Jerusalem offering sacrifices in the temple, but you have right there in your hands what you need so that you can offer up as a sacrifice to God your material possessions. Say, God, here it is. It's not mine. I'm just a steward of what belongs to you. You say, well, I'm the one who works, but God's the one who gave you the job, the ability, the opportunity, the education. Amen. So that you and I can take what we have, what we're stewards of, and use it all for his glory. You may have the liberty to buy a house to raise your family in, and you ought to do it if God gives you the liberty to do it. You may have the liberty from the Lord to buy a nice automobile. You ought to do it if God's given you the liberty to do it. But remember, it's his money, and you ought to get his permission to do what it is that he has given you. Say, God, here it is. I'll live wherever you want me to live, whatever house you want me to have. I'll drive whatever you want me to drive. I'll wear whatever clothes you want me to wear. But God, I want to be obedient to you with every material resource that is available to me to be used for your glory and the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and the examples that we have seen right here in the Bible. God, examples of those, Father, who would be willing to give and how you used them and how the ministry grew, how people were helped, how the saints were blessed. Father, I thank you for the churches that were started. And God, that you're still working through your people today that are willing to give. And we just pray that you teach us how to be that kind of a people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.